Please take your Bibles and turn with me first to Genesis chapter 17 once again. And then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 3. Genesis chapter 17, allow me to read this time the first 8 verses. A few moments ago I read to you verses 15 and 16 when God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. Well, let's notice where the place where God changes Abram's name. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, so he's 99 years, meaning that he was 75 when he entered the land in chapters 11 and 12, so you do the math from 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12 to this chapter, you do the math, 99 minus 75, and it tells you how much history you are going to read from chapters 12 to chapter 17. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Question, anything different from the New Testament? Are we not supposed to walk before our God? Are we not to be perfect? Not in respects of sinless perfection, but are we not to walk before our God and be mature men and women who know the faith, who know the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, we read that Sunday school class just in the previous hour. Once again, those who put a wall between Malachi and Matthew are wrong, dead wrong. There is a continuity between the two testaments. You have one Bible, not two. The Old Testament and the New Testament, those are not two Bibles. They're one half of one book. And don't you dare fall prey to some clown who puts a wall between the testaments. Hopefully you're not listening to that garbage. It's garbage to put a wall between Malachi and Matthew. And I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Notice, not just Israel, nations plural, not nation singular. Neither shall thy name any more be Abram, which means little daddy, but thy name shall be Abraham, big daddy, father of many nations, father of a multitude. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And all you have to do, my dear child of God, is go to the book of Galatians. And there, under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are the seed of Abraham. So God does not have two distinct people, Jew and church. The only distinction that I brought to you last Lord's Day, and hopefully you have ears to hear, because 7 times Jesus told the 7 churches and the members of that churches, each letter ends, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the question this morning is this, how many deaf people am I speaking to? Do you have really listening ears? Or is your ear and my ear made deaf by the competing voices of false teachers? According to the book of Galatians, we are the seed of Abraham. We are that seed. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Allow me to read once again verses 11 to 13. Revelation 3. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a local contemporary church in the middle of the first century. He is not talking to a future church. It's kind of asinine for Jesus to be talking to a future church who's not even alive for Jesus to make an assessment of how they're going to live. Remember to ask those important questions, students of God's Word. Who's speaking? To whom? When? Where? How? Why? If you don't ask those simple basic questions, even studying your Bible, you will be led off into a land of dreams and a land of fog. Jesus is speaking to the Philadelphia church. He's telling them he's coming quickly. And he was in AD 70 to destroy and bring vengeance upon those who pierced him. Hold your place here. Look at Revelation 1. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. There's the image of clouds, his divine presence. Every eye shall see him. I was taught by my premillennial dispensational buddies that this verse could not have been fulfilled until satellite and TV were on the earth. Does it not say every eye is going to see him? Doesn't every eye mean every eye? Well, beloved, you do know that the word every and all doesn't all the time mean every and all as we would think. Every eye shall see him. Who else are going to see him? They also which pierced him. You're going to convince me that a modern day Jew is guilty of piercing Jesus? The only ones who pierced Jesus and the only ones to whom he's coming with judgment is not a 21st century Jew, but a 30 AD Jew who sentenced him to Pilate to be killed. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth. Now the word earth there can be translated land. And the Bible only knows of one special land, the Holy Land, shall wail because of him. You don't think the Jews cried on 70 AD in August of that year when Titus breached the walls? Josephus tells us that when the Romans were done moving the stones, the Romans did such a job, no one even knew that a city once existed, let alone the temple. You don't think they cried? It says he was coming with clouds. He was coming to judge those who pierced him. Only one group of people pierced him. The ones who condemned him. We're not talking about 21st century or a 22nd century generation of Christ piercers. Only one group of people pierced him. The Jews of his generation. Now you meditate on that. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Notice that, the name of my God written upon you. And the name of the city of my God, which is Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Three names. The name of God, the name of the city, New Jerusalem, which is above, not here on the earth, and Jesus' new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So my question to you this morning is this. How many deaf people am I talking to? I know you can hear me with the outer ear. I'm just curious if you've been willing to follow me and listen to me with the inner ear. My hope this morning, that each and every one of you, my dear child of God, this morning, who know that you are saved, and as you continually rest and trust in Christ's finished work, have come to see the following. Number one, that the depth of the riches which you currently have in and by Christ, in verse 12. Have you come to realize what you possess and have in verses 12? Out of all the seven churches, these promises given to the Philadelphia church form one huge verse, and it's jam-packed with a whole lot of spirituality. Have you come to realize what you have, brothers and sisters, in Christ, that this is a present possession that you have as overcomers? that God has written his name upon you? He has also written the name of the heavenly Jerusalem, which we looked at last Lord's Day. And then Jesus says that his new name, he writes that on you. Does that mean anything? Does it have any impact to your worship, the way you walk, the way you live, the way you move, and hopefully, this past week, the way we witnessed? Secondly, the importance of the local church and her relationship to both her head and the rest of his body. Beloved, the local New Testament church is a very, very important living organism, living entity in the mind and heart of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Others have made light of the church. Others have denied the church. Others have wanted to replace the church. But beloved, there is no substitute for the local New Testament church as Christ as her head and the membership as his body. We worshiping him, loving each other, singing praises to him, worshiping him, serving him, obeying him, and working out our salvation, not only in the church house, not only in the house in which we live, but outside the house where we live and move and have our being. Thirdly, we are the true temple of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Have you conceived of yourself finally as that here this morning? Do you conceive yourself as the pillar and the ground of truth? As a pillar, do you see yourself as a walking, talking, breathing testimony that there is a God? As I mentioned to the men yesterday, and I'll say it now to the entire congregation, beloved, most people today may never read up, never pick up or read a Bible. The only Bible that many people are going to see today is you living out your faith under the eyes of God and in full view of other men. You may be the only living, walking, talking, breathing representation of Holy Scripture. Do you see yourself that way? A pillar, a testimony, a witness that there is a God, and he has saved me and changed me. Oh, lost and dying world, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brought me to the well of salvation, and he made me take a few slurps of that saving liquid, and I have been saved and transformed and changed. And he's given me a new name, his new name, and he's given me the name of his Father, and he has etched on my soul the name of New Jerusalem. Oh, dear child of God, am I talking to deaf people this morning? Or am I talking to people who are alive this morning and who can sit there and stand and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. I hope so. Fourthly, according to both Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews 12, we are Mount Zion, the true Israel of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, and which is the mother of us all. Turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there. Let's don't be afraid. And if this kind of causes you and I to have a few heartbeats where we're forced to say, well, you know, the world says this, and Dr. So-and-so, and Dr. Such-and-such says this. Well, this is what the Bible says, so I'm forced to do something. I'm either going to submit to what God's Word says, even though good men are out to lunch. This is what I'm going to submit to. How do you handle verse 22? Who's speaking? Well, let's make believe Paul. I think Paul wrote this book. To whom is he speaking? Jewish believers who've been saved for several decades. Why was the book written? Many of these people had fallen under some hard times. They were being persecuted by other non-believing Jewish people. And they had this temptation to go back under the law. The motivation behind this letter was to prevent Jewish believers from going back under types and shadows, to go back to the temple system and apostatize, which the writer of Hebrews says, if you do that, there is no other sacrifice for sin to bring you back. That's whom he's speaking to. He is not speaking to a yet future generation of Jewish believers. He was speaking to Jewish believers living sometime before the fall of Jerusalem. With that in mind, how do you handle verse 22? But ye are come. Is that future? I'm asking you a question. Is that future tense? No, it's not. It's a present tense. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Well, when was the last time any one of us took a Holy Land trip? Have you been to Jerusalem? You've climbed Mount Zion? You've been to the Mount of Olives? No one here has ever been there. And unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. We have come to Jesus. Are you hoping to come to Jesus? Coming to Jesus to you as some future aspiration? Or have you already come to Jesus? Everything in here is implying a present tense reality. Nothing future. It was a present possession that the Jewish believers in Paul's day had, and he was using that to reason with them not to apostatize. Well, since it was a present reality to them, then it must be a present reality for you and I today as the Israel of God. Sound biblical, or does it sound heretical? Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Ye are come to the city of the living God. Ye are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews is pointing nothing to the earth, everything from above. Ye are come to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Christ. Who are these ones? Well, their names are written in heaven. Where were they written? In the book of life. When was that book written? Before time. Ye are come to the God who is the judge of all men, who makes the spirits of all men perfect. Are you perfect? I hope you are, in Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Are you a member of the new covenant? I'm asking you, congregation. Do you not partake of the Lord's Supper? Do we not partake of the Lord's Supper every particular month? And I hold up that cup and say, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, the very words that Jesus said, I quote, and then we bless it, and then we share. These are New Testament realities, brothers and sisters. They are not futuristic hopes or aspirations. They are a present tense possession that you have. And I'm here this morning to advocate that until you get this wrapped around your spiritual cerebral cortex, you will be a little spiritual midget in your walk with God. You will be stifled. And your impact and your use for God is minimized. Mom, just a nasty old sinner saved by grace. Okay? Since you're saved by grace, what are you now? Oh, I'm just a saved sinner. I'm asking you, what are you now? I'm just a saved sinner. No, I'm asking you who you are. And since you're so ignorant, let me tell you who you are. You have the name of God upon you. You have the name of the heavenly Jerusalem named on you. And Jesus' new name he's given to you. Oh, by the way, you are the pillar and temple of the living God. You are the ground of truth. Oh, by the way, you are a citizen of Mount Zion, of the God, the judge of all men, who makes all spirits perfect. And you have come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, by virtue of his shed blood. That's who you are. Now get your head out of the sand and stop saying all you are is a vile sinner saved by grace. Tell me who you are in Christ. You don't think that's going to revolutionize the way you walk and worship? Well, then you pray for your pastor. Maybe he's the fool. Now, just in case you question, I did a little research. I want everybody's eyes focused now on verse 22. I'm going to read this verse in at least four different translations, just in case the KJV got it wrong. Revised Standard Version, but you have come. I want your eyes on the KJV, and I'm going to read to you another translation. Revised Standard Version says, but you have come. The Phillips Modern English translation, you have been allowed to approach the true Mount Zion. New English Bible, you stand before Mount Zion. Jerusalem Bible, but what you have come to is Mount Zion. In the NIV, you have come to Mount Zion. Question, future tense? No. Present tense possession. It's a present reality. So those who advocate some millennial Shangri-La on the earth, they're out to lunch. That kingdom is now. Is it in a perfect state in a sin-cursed earth? No, but it's here. Jesus did say to his apostles, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that he's already been seated at the Father's right hand, whereby every knee must bow. Every knee must bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. He's enthroned now. I'm not waiting for Jesus to come as a future king. And neither am I going to make Jesus king. The Father has already coronated him king, my dear child of God. He's a king right now. He rules right now, right here. He rules in his church right here. Now, is there a future aspect of that kingdom? You better believe it. Because see, when Jesus does come back, time will be no more. The judgment is set. The resurrection is done. And you and I shall receive what was done, good or bad, in our body as a believer, either rewarded or rewards burnt up. And those who are on the other side, bound by the angels, cast into a devil Christless hell for all eternity. And the eternal kingdom, with no devil, no sin, shall commence. Not for 1,000 years, but forever. Thus, by way of comparison, the words of Hebrews 12:22 denote a present reality that each of you possess, not some future so hope, or I hope so. You have it right now. My question is this, do you have ears to hear this morning? Or is the word of man more powerful than the word of God? Do we worship at the shrine of man, or do we worship at the feet that were once pierced for our souls? That's the question this morning. Whose final authority do you bow to? Cult personality or the worship of King Jesus? According to the text, we're already there. Therefore, our submission and understanding of these things should result in a present-day effect upon us as believers in the Christ of God. I believe this should be an impact upon your life and my life right now. When you and I leave our homes to come to this house of worship, we ought to come with an eagerness, with a joyfulness, and with an anticipation that God the Holy Spirit just might reveal something from His sacred word that I need to know. God the Holy Spirit may convince and convict me of maybe a secret sin that I need to deal with. Or maybe God the Holy Spirit would lay upon my soul the name and the face of someone in my neighborhood, in my family, that I'm burdened for, and it will drive me to my knees to implore and to supplicate for their soul. Or maybe when I go to work, I'll be a bit more bold to defend the name of my God and the name of my Christ and the truth of His word. And when I'm out here in the business world, men and women will know that my handshake or my signature on the dotted line means exactly what it means, that I am a man and a woman of integrity, and I can be trusted. That's the impact, brothers and sisters. That's what it means to take Christianity and throw it on the street and make it work and make it run. Question, do you have ears to hear this morning? Or am I being blocked by the siren sound of false teachers. Now, let's turn back to Revelation 3 and 12. And let's wrap this up. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. So you're going to have the Father's name on you, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So you have the name of the Father, you got the new name of the Son, and the name of God's true holy city, which is above, given to each and every one of you as an overcomer. Well, beloved, this ought not to be strange. Look at Revelation 2 and 17. This ought not to be strange. Revelation 2 and 17. Notice this promise to these believers. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So this is not the only church that was given the promise of a new name. Here this new name is etched on a white stone. White for purity. Question, are you not pure? Now, positionally speaking, when you were saved, Jesus Christ sanctified you in a past tense reference in the fact that you are placed in Christ, and therefore you sit and stand before God in the righteousness which was imputed to you. The imputed righteousness of Christ was given to you. In the eyes of God the Father, you stand pure. The question is this, am I pure when it comes to working out my salvation before the world? Notice, a new name written on a white stone. Now, beloved, you got to put a seatbelt on, because as I close out this particular church, I want to show you something beautiful. But in the process, I'm going to have to confront false teachers and false teaching. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Last week, I showed you a passage from Isaiah corresponding to the city and the fact that there was to be a large tent which the Gentiles were to come into. Let me show you another promise that's very appropriate to the promises given by Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. And as I read this, I want every one of us, hopefully, to bow before God Almighty, not me, in what's being taught. Look at verses 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that had joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord had utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Here's this prophecy about the son of the stranger and the eunuch, someone who has castrated himself physically, thus marring his body. Eunuchs were not allowed near the tabernacle nor the temple. They were off limits because they were considered a mutilated body. The son of a stranger, and one considered an outcast. Hold your place here, my dear child of God, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see the beautiful symmetry of Bible. Look at verse 11. Hold your place in Isaiah. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who was called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and, say it, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not describing a Jew. That's describing a Gentile. Now take that, go back to Isaiah 56:3. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord had utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the thing that pleaseth me, and take it hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons of daughters. Notice a reference to a new name, a better name. That sounds like Hebrews, with the laundry list of better things. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord, those Gentiles who were saved, and they are brought in vital union with Christ, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. Any difference between Old and New Testament, child of God? You're no longer obligated to serve God. You're no longer obligated to love God because you're under the new covenant. And to be his servants, we're no longer to be the servants of Jesus Christ. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. Oh, the Sabbath. Oh, we have a whole lot of bird chirpers today about the Sabbath. Even them will I bring to my what? Holy mountain. Have we not been brought to Mount Zion? And make them joyful in my house of prayer. My house of prayer. My house of prayer. The Jews failed with their temple. We ought to be a house of prayer. We are that temple now. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altars. What's our sacrifices? As you compare old with new, praise and thanksgiving. You don't bring turtle doves and goats. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for just the Jews. No, is that translation wrong? All people. And the Lord God will gather the outcast of Israel, saying, yet will I gather others to him. Who's the others? Essence. Besides those that are gathered unto him. Number one, those who tell you the church ain't found in the Old Testament are heretics. Heretics. They're either liars, or they've been duped and deceived by the clowns who taught them in school. Secondly, this breeds of the New Testament church. Go back to Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2. Now drop down to verse 18. For through Christ, we, Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more, say it, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy, say it, temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I rest my case. Premillennial dispensationalism is a heresy. It is a false, damnable doctrine. It has no biblical warrant at all. And those who teach it are wrong. Now, what about this thing about the Sabbath? Listen carefully. The word Sabbath in Hebrew doesn't mean seven. I've heard people tell me that. The word Sabbath literally means rest. Now I want everyone's undivided attention, because I know this is going to clash with some of the bird chirping that's out there. Well, I'm going to confront it. God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. You have 6 days, children. You have 6 days. Maybe the children are going to get this. You have 6 days, each 24 hours long, where God created all things. And then on the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, not because God needed a vacation. He rested because his work had been completed. God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He set it apart. This seventh day was also attached to the other creation commands of marriage, procreation, work, and submission to one's creator. Can someone convince me where any of that ceremonial? Working to bring home the bacon. A couple getting married. A couple bringing four children legally into the world. And submission to one's master in heaven. Where's that ceremonial? Those who teach that are liars, cheats, false prophets. The Sabbath is a moral, legal, bound obligation for all men. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for a Jew. I want to propose a challenge. What race was Adam? Was he Jew or Gentile? Neither, thank you. But every race that would come out of him was in him. The Sabbath is a legal, binding, moral obligation on all men, whether they are saved or whether they are lost, because lost people get married, saved people get married, lost people give birth to children, saved people give birth to children, both the saved and the lost work, and both the saved and the lost have a moral obligation to obey their God. Those who do not obey him while in an unregenerate condition simply compound their judgment. Those of us who are truly saved have the ability and the freedom and the power to obey our Heavenly Master. The Sabbath was instituted before one drop of blood was ever shed in Genesis chapter 3. The weekly Sabbath has no attachment to ceremony. It has a legal, moral, binding obligation. Next, your weekly cycle of 6 days and then one day to work is bound by the Sabbath. Your monthly cycle and the yearly cycle are bound by astrological signs. The revolving of the moon around the earth governs the month, and the earth going around the sun governs the year. What astronomical cycle in the sky governs the week? Anyone? Nothing. Who made the seven-day cycle? God did. Hang on to your seats. Noah sends out the birds guided by a cycle of every 7 days. The Jews observed the day of rest before God even incorporated it into the law of Moses. Check out Exodus 16. We are instructed in God's word to take a delight in the Sabbath. And those who teach otherwise, that the Sabbath is something to be done away with, are telling me that I'm supposed to take away from God his delight in me in obeying him and honoring the day that he gave. God wrote the Ten Commandments in his word twice, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And in each instance, God brings forth the Sabbath, in one instance in the context of their deliverance from Egypt, a picture of salvation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he brings the Sabbath in context to the creation of the entire universe. Both creation and salvation are attached to the Sabbath. Jesus honored the day, not by abusing it, not by canceling it, not by redefining it, not by, as one teaches, doing his own thing. I want it clearly understood here this morning that Jesus didn't go around violating the Sabbath and doing what he felt like doing. He came here, and what he did on the Sabbath came in direct conflict, not with his father, but with the Jewish leaders who had saddled the Sabbath with a whole bunch of man-made commandments and traditions that God never placed there. Jesus was correcting the abuse of the Sabbath, not destroying it. He is called the Lord of the Sabbath, is, present tense. The number 10, when used numerically, is the number of kingly rule or authority. 10 times 1 is 10. 10 times 10, 100. 100 times 100, 1,000. Ten Commandments. The number 10 denotes kingly authority. And those individuals that wanted to take out the fourth one, now you drop it down to 9. You've just destroyed the king's authority. Premillennial dispensationalists, by virtue of their heretical system of chopping up the Bible, were also guilty, Darby and Scofield, of removing the observance of the Sabbath as a non-binding obligation on Christians. Not only did they give us the carnal Christian doctrine, not only did they give us the gap theory, not only did they reject the doctrines of grace, not only did they give us easy believism, they gave us a perverted view of the Sabbath and a watered down view of the church. Well then, they got to get rid of other creation ordinances as well. If you believe that this is ceremonial, then get rid of marriage, get rid of procreation, stop working, and you have no obligation to obey your master. There's your pastor's thoughts. Those who teach otherwise are wrong. They are misleading people. They're heretics in that field of teaching, and they are to be rejected. Now let's go back to Isaiah 56. Neither let the sons of the stranger. Notice, he's already joined himself to the Lord. Speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. What do you find the son of the Gentiles cautious of, or kind of aware of, or maybe kind of scared? Now that I have joined myself to the Lord, then he has separated me from his people, the Jews. He hasn't. According to Paul, Jew and Gentile have been brought together, Ephesians 2 and 3. That's what I see there. The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. So there is to be a keeping of the Sabbath. We are to honor this, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, whatever term you want to use. And choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place. Are we not a habitation? Are we not symbolized as a building? Ephesians 2. And a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What do you see Christ promising the church at Philadelphia? The name of my God, my new name, and the name of my city. Question, are those not eternal cities? Excuse me, are those not eternal names? Is not God the Father's name eternal? Is not the heavenly Jerusalem that will last forever eternal? Is not the name of Jesus' new name eternal? Or are they temporary? If they're temporary, that means God has to die. God is not going to die. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. So there's to be a love for God, a fear of God, a serving of him. And yes, brothers and sisters, I want it clearly understood in honoring of this, his day. Now the word Sabbath may offend some of you. Well then, grow up and get over it. That is a Bible term. The Lord's Day, that's a Bible's term. This is a day of rest. Rest from all of our carnal pursuits, and a day in which we come to church to work out our faith by worshiping him. Beloved, coming to church and preaching and teaching takes a little bit of work. And you out there sitting there listening to me, you have to concentrate, right? That takes a little bit of work. So we stop working from our carnal pursuits. God gives you and I 6 days to have fun and work. We can't do everything in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, whatever term you want to use, I'll use all three interchangeably. That day we come to church and we work. We work by way of what? Worshiping him. singing to him, praying to him, and concentrating as we hear his word. That takes work. I'm not working right now. I'm working. I can feel the heat and the perspiration. I'm working. What about you? Am I speaking to men and women who have ears to hear? Or am I speaking to men and women who have wax by the traditions of men? You must decide, brothers and sisters. Finally, turn with me to Revelation 14. We're all in agreement that chapter divisions and verse divisions can be a blessing, but they can also be a curse, because we think that's where the chapter breaks off. In Revelation 13, we have two beasts are introduced. One comes out of the water, the sea, a very grotesque looking thing. And the other beast looks like a lamb, has horns, and he speaks with the mouth of a dragon. And then if you drop all the way down, to verse 16 of chapter 13, this particular beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, today we're taught by many that that's going to be a chip, microchip, so that the government can keep tabs on you. One world bank, one world economy, one world religion, one world leader. Now, hopefully you're not going to sleep on me. I'm up here working, and so you have to concentrate and do a little work out there too. Talks about the forehead and then the right hand. Well, the high priest wore a hat, a mitre. And on the forehead of the mitre was written the words, "Holiness to the Lord." Remember, the book of Revelation has many Old Testament connotations and pictures. That no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast. Notice that the mark of the beast, verses being 6.6. or 6-6-, how poorly we read our Bibles. The number of the beast is the number of his name. Are you with me? Because I'm going to show you something in verses or chapter 14 that you have to really struggle with. No man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So those who are going around telling you that the mark of the beast are three separate sixes are heretics. You're talking about a whole number, 666. That's for starters. You're not dealing with three separate sixes, separated by a dot or by a dash. It's one whole number, 666. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Your Bible tells you it's a number of a man. It's not a microchip, but some satellite following you as you go to the ATM to take out 20 bucks out of your account. And his number is 666. Now, how would you write that number? Would you write that number 6.6? 6-6? No. 666. Now, those who worship the beast have their mind, not a number, they have their mind in subjection to a false evil system. We're talking about a spiritual reality, not a microchip. We're not even talking about a one world bank, a one world economy. That's not even in the text. It's squeezed into it. The hand is a picture of service. The mind and the hand serving God. In the Old Testament, God told the Jews to put their foot, put the little box of Bible verses on their noodle, and then they were to strap those verses on their arm. You really think God wanted them to walk around all day long with a box on their head and leather straps on their forearm? No, the implication is you hide my word in your mind, and then you know how to obey me. You don't believe me? Go into chapter 14, because there's no break. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Is that a microchip? If you're going to advocate that in chapter 13, that's going to be a microchip with the mark of the beast or his name tattooed on your noggin, how do you handle chapter 14? Because there's no chapter division. John the Revelator is contrasting one group of people who are the lost versus those who are lost. The 144,000 are not 144,000 Billy Grahams who were Jewish out there preaching and evangelizing during the tribulational period, as I was originally taught. This is a whole number. 12 times 12, 144. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, the true people of God. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile fused together. Oh, for those who are so hip on genealogies, under the old economy, a man's Jewishness was determined by his lineage with his father. Today, in the 21st century, a Jewish lineage now is proven DNA through the mother. Did you know that? So how is that dispensational system going to work? How are we going to identify 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams when, according to the Old Testament, the way the Jews live way back yonder, your Jewish descent was proven through your father's line. Now, today, it's proven by your mother's line. Which line do we go with? See how foolish people are? People do not read, they do not think, they just hear something and they take it like a football and they run down. And they think that they're holding on to truth. 144,000 in verse 1 represents you, me, the true people of God. Notice, a lamb, he's my Savior. They're standing on Mount Zion. Have we not come to Mount Zion based on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22? And I just got done showing you in Revelation 3:12, you have the name of the Father, the Son, and the city upon you. And here, these standing have the name of their Father on their forehead. Everything the Father has, the devil has a very cheap substitution. So brothers, there it is. That's the Church of Philadelphia. I'm here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that you are the people of God. You are the temple of the living God. You are the new Jerusalem. You are the new heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the city of itself. You, my dear brothers and sisters, have already come to Mount Zion. You are that temple. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. And yes, I will stand up here right now and look at you as your brother in Christ and as your pastor and tell you, let no man take your reward. And let no man rob you of your inheritance. Premillennial dispensationalism is a heresy. It has put a wall where a wall doesn't exist. It has trampled on the scriptures. It has forced gaps into verses where there are no gaps. And those who gave us that original system despised the doctrines of grace, gave us easy believism, the carnal Christian heresy, The gap theory? And a repudiation of the Sabbath. I'm here to warn you that if you're going to attach yourself to a system, then you have to be ready and willing to accept all the baggage that comes with that teaching. And if you do, someone like me, your elder, may flick that 2x4 on your shoulder and say, "That's wrong." And then you must decide what you're going to do. Follow Christ or follow the cult of personality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, Lord, to thank You and to praise You for what You have revealed and shown to us by Your Scriptures. That You are a God who has had one eternal plan from the very beginning. A plan that included all peoples, of all nations, of all tongues. And it was this innumerable people that John sees there standing on Mount Zion, an innumerable amount of people that he could not number, that You gave to Your blessed Son, Your elect, the chosen of God, Christ's sheep. And it was for them and them alone that He died. And in Your good time, God the Holy Spirit came and He brought each one of them to the Good Shepherd. And here this morning, there is a congregation of those sheep. And Father, my heart's desire and my prayer is here this morning that their eyes would be open to what they possess in Christ right now. They are more than just sinners saved by grace. They are sons and daughters of the great King. They are the temple of the living God. They are Mount Zion. They are the pillar in the ground of the truth. They are Your bride, the Church of Christ. They are that special spiritual building whereby God the Holy Spirit has chosen to inhabit. And Father, I pray that they would bow down to You with these heavenly realities, and that it would have a revolutionizing effect upon how they live, worship, move, and have their being. And Father, may we also be found faithful at the Church of Philadelphia and all other churches today, to be faithful to Your word, faithful to the truth, faithful even unto the point of death. And that we would allow no man or no other system to come and to rob us of our identity, our inheritance, or our crown. Bless Your people. Strengthen them. Fortify them. May they be drawn closer to You. May they embrace Christ even now. Father, I pray that as we go about this new week, that You may grant to us the opportunities to be Your witness, and hopefully even bring someone to Christ this week as we share our faith openly, with love, but with boldness. In Christ's name, amen.